19 and verse 7, it says, "Let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready." You know, through the scripture, it's obvious the wife that has made herself ready is the church. And it says about the church, about the people that God has given a calling to, he said, "To her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." And so it talks about a group of people that will be married to Jesus Christ who are righteous, who have made themselves clean and pure through the sacrifice of Christ, but wearing white robes. It describes a people that appear to be perfect at this point. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, it says, "Be you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Well, now, when we think about the prophecy here and about the change to spirit being and the righteousness of the saints, you wonder, so why isn't the church perfect? Is the church going to be in a perfect state before the return of Christ? Why doesn't the church work harder to make the church perfect? Well, why don't we just control people and make them do the right thing? Why don't we be more strict so we can make everybody do exactly what they're supposed to, so we can be perfect? Well, the fact is, the church has never been perfect. Not since its inception in 31 AD when Jesus Christ established the church on that day of Pentecost. It wasn't perfect then. It has never been perfect at any time through history, even up till now. And as we'll see, even up to the return of Christ. We can go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we can see a group of churches that had been established by the apostles. And these were actual churches of God in various areas, and they were on a church circuit. And he calls them the church of God, the saints, the ones who will be changed to spirit being at the return of Christ, all things considered. Let's notice a couple of things as he goes through in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." Well, people that leave their first love are not perfect. So you had a church that had people with problems. Now, they had left that first love. But verse 6 says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so you got these really good things, and you got these things that are not so good. And you find good things happening and bad things happening at the same time. And throughout this, it says, repent where you need to repent, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And so there are instructions he gives that he wants us to get from these scriptures. In chapter 2 and verse 13, speaking of the church at Pergamos, it says, "To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he which has a sharp sword with two edges." Verse 13 says, "I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's seat is, and you hold fast my name. You have not denied my faith." Even those days when Antipas, the faithful martyr, was. And he says, "You've not denied my name. You've held the faith. You're growing." On the other hand, within that same congregation, we find verse 15, it says, "You also have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the things that I hate." Now, he said Ephesus had avoided that. That was good. But now here's another group who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but they were faithful, and they had good works growing up together in the same congregation. Both those in Ephesus and those in Pergamos were to repent, and it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what he says to the churches. We go to Thyatira and find chapter 2 and verse 19, and he says, I know your works and your love, your service, your faith, and your patience, and your works. This sounds like a great congregation. This sounds like something that we all need to strive to be and to do, is to have love and service towards one another and works and faith and patience. What great things to work towards. And so people were growing within that congregation. But then it says, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer the woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And it says, if that's a way some of you are headed, you need to repent, or I'll remove your candlestick. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But they were both growing up together. They had a faithful congregation, but they had issues. It says in verse 24, to the rest, I say, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as not received this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put no other burden on you. So there are some who had adopted false teaching, and there are some who hadn't, growing up together. In Sardis, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 says, to the angel of the church at Sardis write, says these things, it has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. You're a part of the church of God, but spiritually there's kind of a spiritual death, even though you're part of the church of God. And so those that were there, but were not growing. But then, it says in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So in a congregation that he deemed as predominantly kind of spiritually dead, there were those that were growing and that were close to God and that needed to continue overcoming. Verse 6, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you go to the church in Corinth, you read through the book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you find a church that had a lot of problems, a lot of issues. You find within that congregation of Corinth that Paul was addressing some of the issues involved severe divisions within their group. He starts the book off that way, saying, why are there divisions among you? Why don't you get along? What's the matter with you people? Now, they had a lot of good things too, but you had liberals versus conservatives within the congregation. There are those who criticized the ministry, and that was kind of their mode of being a Christian, is criticism. They took each other to court, and he addressed that issue. There were divorce and remarriage problems. There was problems with adultery. What they did with the Passover season and the Passover evening was just mind-boggling of how they defiled it. They were the church of God, and they had issues. They had problems. Christ himself, with his disciples, had Judas in his midst. Even his own group of 12 had issues. And of course, at one time, the whole group of men abandoned him in his time of need, at his crucifixion. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, we find out about the church that Christ intended the church should not be without wrongdoers. Now, it's not that he is advocating wrongdoing in any way. It's just the fact is there would be people that wouldn't be doing what God says he ought to do within a congregation, within any given congregation. 1 John 2 and verse 19, it says, "And they eventually went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." And the circumstance here is there were those who ended up leaving or going elsewhere, doing something different or abandoning God's way. And they went, but there was a while when they were with us, growing up together. And it says, "But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us." Why couldn't John keep these people in line? Why couldn't Christ keep his own disciples in line and doing everything that they should do? Why didn't Paul get those people in Corinth to where there were no problems? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, there's a parable that Jesus Christ gives that speaks about the coming kingdom. It speaks about, as most of his parables did, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like this. So here's some lessons to learn about this journey into the kingdom of God at the return of Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like." Okay, so here's a lesson for us. "Like to a man which sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." And so you got this, the wheat planted in the field. Somebody put tares in the field and they start to grow up. And they're both together. They're intertwined. In verse 27, "So the servants of the householder came and said to him, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in the field? Where did these tares come from? You're growing your church. You sow good seed. You call people to be changed in a moment, in twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and to serve with you forever, and then there's these tares in there. Where'd they come from?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said, 'Well, do you want us to go and gather them up? Do you want us to take those tares out of there so you just have a perfect field? Only everybody is doing the right thing.' And he said, 'No. Lest while you gather the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest.'" "And in the time of harvest, I'll say to the reapers, 'Gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" God does not want all the tares removed. This is the parable of the kingdom. He's not intending that if you're here, you're obviously automatically perfect. So God doesn't want all the tares removed. Why? Wouldn't it be easier if they, God just said, "Yep, rip out all the tares"? Now, frankly, if God ripped out everybody that had problems of one type or the other, you'd be ripping out tares and wheat together and you'd have no field. You just wouldn't. Because what point do we know whether we're a tare or a wheat, or who is a tare or a wheat? We look for sameness. Now, we want everybody to be like me. We want everybody to see things through our lens. We want people to behave exactly like we would behave, to perceive the Scripture in exactly the same way that somebody else perceives the Scripture. Well, God deals with people and judges people individually. People are different. You know, there are different seeds. There's different soil. And there are many parables that explain further some of these things. There are different needs for fertilizer, different amounts of water, different methods of harvesting. You know, when God plants the seed, things aren't always going to be exactly the same. Turn to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Beginning in verse 23, now maybe it'll just be easier to listen to this. I'm reading this out of the Living Bible, which puts it in a, I think, a pretty understandable way. But Isaiah 28 and 23 and 4 says, "Listen to me. Listen as I plead." He says, "Does a farmer always plow and never sow? Is he forever harrowing the soil and never planting it? Does he not finally plant his many kinds of grain, each in his own section of land?" And he's using this example of how God brings people into the harvest. And he says there are different places that he plants seed, and there are different fields he plants them in. And he says it's going to be a little different. Now, they're the same principles. I mean, you can't violate basic principles of planting and harvesting. I mean, things need to be watered and things need to be harvested in various ways. But you need fertilizer and you need sun and you need these basic laws. And with God, there are the same laws that he has established for all people. But yet within God's laws of planting, growth, and through harvesting, there are different people in different circumstances and different times. And he deals with each one as they need to be dealt with. Verse 26, "The farmer knows just what to do, for God made him see and understand." You look at basic principles and you apply those laws towards growing your crops. The same thing. You apply the laws of God towards growing the kingdom. You can't make up your own. You can't shortcut. It's not what we're talking about when we talk about these differences. Verse 27, it says, "He doesn't thresh all grains the same. A sledge is never used on a dill, but it's beaten with a stick." And whatever a dill is, or however you do that, apparently without heavy equipment right now, you take it and you beat it with a stick and it falls off and you gather it up and you use it to make dill pickles or whatever you do. But he says, "And the threshing wheel is never rolled on cumin. It's beaten softly with a flail." Well, what you do with one crop, you don't do the same as with the other. And you've got this thing, you beat it and it falls and you harvest it. You do it differently. One is stick and one is kind of an egg beater type thing or something. It was beaten softly with a flail. Verse 28, "Bread grain is easily crushed," so he doesn't keep on pounding it. I mean, when you do flour, you want your flour to be right consistency, or otherwise your bread's not going to turn out good. And verse 29, "The Lord Almighty is a wonderful teacher, and he gives the farmer wisdom." Now, this isn't just an ag class here. This is a principle, again, about the kingdom of God and about what God is doing and how he's doing it. A couple of the commentaries have some insight here. The Jewish commentary, Sansino, says this about Isaiah chapter 28. It says, "Isaiah, having described the judgment and retribution which God would bring upon the rulers and people invited them now to listen to a parable taken from country life, from which obvious lessons may be drawn by them. And I think the lessons are fairly obvious. It says, a farmer plows and breaks up his land, but these acts are not ends in themselves. You don't only do one thing. You know, it's it says to prepare a people and to preach the gospel. You know, you don't do one at the expense of the other. You do them together. But there are different activities that you have to do and different things that are necessary to work towards the kingdom. It says his object is to achieve the subsequent sowing and reaping. And God's purpose is for you and eventually all mankind to be a part of his kingdom. That's his goal. And the things that happen in between time, well, that's important to do it properly, but you got to do it properly with each person to bring them along. It says, so God may inflict heartbreaking woe and suffering on his people. But his aim is their ultimate reaping and enjoying the blessings that are in store for the faithful. Sometimes with a certain crop, you got to beat up on it a lot. I mean, I don't think you can take a flail, whatever that is, and harvest potatoes. I mean, you go out with some little thing and you start beating on a potato plant, that's not going to do anything. I mean, you got digging and shoveling and they got the big machines that do that nowadays. But you got to do a different type of harvesting than you do some type of a grain. And sometimes we need to be beat on. It was like the years old joke about how do you get the attention of the mule? You know, the bigger 2x4. You know, and sometimes we act like a mule, and God's got to go after us with a 2x4. Hit us over the head. Get our attention. And other people are sensitive enough where minor correction is sufficient for a change or for following God's way. God deals with each of us individually. We're all of different temperaments. And he's going to deal with us in that way for the ultimate good end. It says, God's wisdom directs the varied activities of the husbandman who adapts his processes to the seasons of the year and the nature of the seeds. You look at the various churches that existed there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and they had different temperaments. And God was dealing with them in different ways according to their temperaments and according to what they needed. And he judged them individually, as he does with us. It says, similarly, the wisdom of God directs the destinies of his people, adapting his dealings to their characters and moral conditions. I mean, we live in a society today that has gone so far down morally. I mean, he deals with this with a lot of mercy. It's like kind of like Lot. You know, Lot was in a completely morally abandoned city. And God says he was righteous Lot, just Lot. Even though you look at some of the things he did, and you say, I don't think so. God dealt with him differently, based upon the same laws, than he would somebody else in a different area. Barnes' note says on this, Isaiah 28, says, we're not to expect always the same kind of afflictions. The farmer uses different machines and modes of threshing, adapts them to the nature of the grain. So God uses different modes and adapts them to the nature, character, and disposition of the people. One man requires one mode of discipline, another, another. One time we need one mode of correction to call us from sin and temptation, and another, another. You know, you look at certain circumstances that occur and you find out, well, one person in the congregation committed a sin that needed to be dealt with. he was dealt with in one way, and it's another person commits the same one and is dealt with in a different way depending on the circumstance. The breaking of the law was the same. The ultimate penalty for sin is the same. And forgiveness upon repentance is the same. But there are sometimes different punishments for different actions or different ways to deal or to correct. Barnes goes on to say, God will not crush or destroy his people. The farmer doesn't crush or destroy his grain and all the various methods he uses. He takes care not to pursue it too far, not to injure the grain. So God's dealing with people. His object is not to destroy them, but to separate the chaff from the wheat. He will afflict them only so much as may be necessary to accomplish this. He will not always be bruising people, but will in due time remit his strokes, just as the thresher does, for the ultimate end. Now, some people want to seem to use one method of correction. You know, the disciples said, "Shall we pull the tares out? Let's just take care of them now." And Christ said, no. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Christ is going about doing his job on earth. It came to pass, when the time was come, he should be received up. He set his face to Jerusalem, sent messengers before him. As they went, they entered the village of Samaritans to make ready for him. Verse 53, they didn't receive him because his face was, he would not go to Jerusalem. They didn't like what Christ was doing, how he was doing it. He was going somewhere they didn't want him to go. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" That seemed like a good route. I mean, these people aren't doing what you want. Let's just get rid of them. Let's pull them out. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are. The Son of Man was not sent to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he just went to another village. Again, Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, his answer and his response, when they wanted to pull these people out that were not doing what they wanted, Mark chapter 9 and verse 38, John answered, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he doesn't follow us, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. He's not doing things like we would do, and he's not with our group." Verse 39, Jesus said, "Forbid him not. There is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can speak lightly of me. He is not against us, is for us." He didn't let their disagreement cause him to lash out at them. He says, "Well, back off on the judgment right now. Just let him go." He wasn't always going around trying to get rid of everybody who was not acting in exactly the right way. God is training us to work with a variety of people in the kingdom. And he's given us an opportunity now to deal with a variety of people in their circumstances and to love them, to be patient with them, and to see them into God's kingdom is what he wants. Acts chapter 15 and verse 5. Acts 15 and verse 5, as the early church was growing, you found that there were people who, believing the truth, believing the word of God, applying God's law in their lives, a little bit different way of seeing how that was to be applied. It's not that they were looking for a different law, they simply saw things from a little different perspective. Acts 15 and verse 5, it said, there rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. And so there were people who had been Pharisees and now are converted, and they believed. They were growing up in the church, saying it was needful to circumcise them, and commanded them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up. People were seeing things from a different perspective. They were discussing it. There was a doctrinal discussion at this conference. And there were a lot of very heated arguments on either side. Now, I don't find that they disfellowshipped everyone that disagreed with the other ones. They worked, and everybody still didn't quite get the big picture of it by the time it was all over. But they went forward. And Christ's purpose is to work with patience and love. So God deals with each person individually is one reason he allows wheat and tares to grow up together. Another reason God doesn't want all the tares removed is that we don't always know the difference between the wheat and the tares. Now he said that. He said, look, the wheat and the tares grow up together, and you can get pictures of a wheat field and wheat and tares growing up together, and you find you can't tell the difference between which is the wheat and which are the weeds. Matthew chapter 13. In verse 28, he said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, will you that we go and gather them up? And he says, no, will you gather up the tares, you root up the wheat with them. Because you're not going to know, and there'll be some offense caused here that is unnecessary. If the tares are pulled out, some of the wheat would be damaged because the roots of the wheat and tares are intertwined. It's very difficult to tell the difference between the genuine and the artificial, and sometimes we set ourselves up in God's place and we make a judgment that God has a different view of. And we may be grabbing a handful of wheat thinking it's tares and trying to pull that sucker up. And God may be saying, back off, because you're not sure yet what it is. Again, this is part of the process where he says, not until the end is it done. Judging between the real and false is God's job, and it needs to remain that way. It's not that we can't see wrong. We should be able to recognize wrong. We should be able to recognize sin. We should be able to recognize and say, no, that is not a right action. But how God is going to deal with that action and that person eventually is not our job. We must recognize sin. We must know the difference between the holy and the unholy. But again, if we look at David, and what would our judgment have been of King David? What he did was wrong. It was sin. He was punished for it. But if you'd pulled him up and said, get him out of here, we don't want him a part of Israel. It said that Jesus came from his seed. He's a man after God's own heart. Our judgment would have been different than God's final judgment. That's why we must be cautious. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. As we look to see, okay, where's the tare and where's the wheat? For Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord looks on the heart. There are times when that weed is growing faster than the wheat. You say, oh, there's a good wheat. Man, it's standing tall. How many times in your garden do you look and you got these weeds standing tall? You say, wow, I guess I'll keep those weeds because it's standing tall. Well, a weed is a weed. And you got to look to see the difference, but God looks on the heart. Samuel stood tall, but inside he was a tear. I know I've told this story before. It's one of my favorite, about the busload of politicians that are driving from one location to another, and they run through a rural road, and the bus runs off the road and tips over several times, and it's just a bloody mess. And a farmer drives by, and he looks at this mess, and he starts dragging these bodies out of the bus and puts them in a pit, digs with his tractor, and covers them over. Sheriff came by later and saw the bus and said, what happened? He said, well, this busload of politicians is driving by, and they got in this wreck. He said, well, where are they? He said, well, I buried them. He said, you buried them? He said, how'd you know they were dead? He says, you know them politicians, how they lie. Some of them said they wasn't, but... Sometimes it's hard to know the difference between the living and the dead, and who's lying and who's telling the truth. When we judge, are we sure our victims are dead? They may or may not be, but God determines who is dead spiritually and who is not. Again, we could look at the story of Lot. Then we would have found him quite unworthy, the story of David, and would have found him quite unworthy. If we only allowed the perfect in our church, there are many figures in the Bible who wouldn't be there in our church, but who were in God's. Sometimes what appear to be tares are actually wheat in disguise. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8 and verse 3, we see this example here. And the Pharisees had found this awful tear that needed to be pulled up. John chapter 8 and verse 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said, Master, this woman was taken in the adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. She should be pulled up as a tear. What do you say? Now, this is in no way intended to approve sin. Jesus did not approve sin in this circumstance. What he said was to her, go and sin no more. And she went and sinned no more. Now, she had the normal sins that come upon all of us, but she repented and she changed her method of living. She changed her job. She did differently. But the Pharisees rushed in to pull that wheat out, and she ended up being, or pull that tare out, and she ended up being wheat in Christ's entourage eventually because of her change. So how do we know the difference between wheat and tares? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 30. Matthew 13 verse 30 again says, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn. You know, we've got to wait for the judge that comes back and shows us the difference between the wheat and the tares. And at the harvest, When it's done, the wheat will be well made known. How could they tell the difference now at the harvest? Now, as wheat matures, it's interesting, those of you that are familiar with wheat fields and, you know, amber waves of grain. I mean, even if you're not a farmer, you can see that. But the wheat grows, and as it grows, the heads fill out with kernels of wheat, and it starts getting heavy. And those heads end up bowing over. And wheat are the ones that fill out with fruit and bow over. And then you'd be able to see those tares still growing up on through. The ones that stick their heads the highest in pride, the ones with no fruit in their lives, become obvious. The tares are the ones that, if you will, humble themselves in the presence of God. And as we grow, we should be humbling ourselves before God. We should be bowing down more before God rather than standing tall in our own eyes. And I think there's a lot of circumstances that go on through the years that help us or give us an opportunity to be filling full of spiritual fruit and bowing down before God in humility. A few weeks ago, I gave a sermon on humility and how important it is to God. And it says the proud will not be in the kingdom. The ones standing up on their own, in their own self-righteousness or unrighteousness. It's the ones who humble themselves before God who will be recognized by God as the wheat. If we stand rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, we very well may be a tare. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38, as he is answering their question about what do you mean by this parable of the tares, he said, "The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one." So, who would that be? Just evil and unrighteous people or people who sin? Who are the wicked ones? Well, God defines some of that. 1 John chapter 3. You know, we have been given an opportunity, and it's been a great trial. But frankly, it's also an opportunity to learn and to grow and to follow through with some of these basic principles God wants us to learn. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "He that commits sin is of the devil." Again, the devil sowed the tares in the field. "For the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." We find in verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest," the difference between the wheat and the tares, and the children of the devil. "Whosoever does not righteousness is not of God." So you've got God's law, and he says this is righteousness. This is my way of life. This is how you live. This is how you draw close to me. "Neither he that loves not his brother." Well, then he says, look, you got to live by God's law. But he says it's not just living the law and earning salvation. It's loving the law, living the law, and loving your brother. "By this shall all men know you're my disciples. By this shall all men know if you're wheat or tares." We've got opportunity to learn these lessons. As part of the end time test to determine whether we'll love our brother. Again, we have opportunity to do that. God allows tares to remain as a personal test to see if we recognize right from wrong. Matthew 18 says offenses will come, and it says many will be offended. Will we offend? Will we be offended? Daniel chapter 11 and verse 33. Daniel 11:33, it says, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and flame and captivity and plunder for many days. And Daniel 11:34 says, now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join them in hypocrisy. It says, so the God's people will be growing, going through trials and tests, and there will be some who will join them in hypocrisy. It'll be, again, at the very end, there will be the wheat and the tares. And verse 35, and some of them who have insight will fall in order to refine and purge and make them pure until the end time, because it's still a time appointed. And so right up to the end, there are trials, there are tests. There are ways that God sees if we want to be a part of his family, doing things his way, having the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ. The devil is in the business of killing and stealing and destroying. That's what he wants. One of his primary means is to plant lookalikes to the truth. There are look-alike Christians, what the Bible calls false brethren. Paul said that one of the trials he had was perils among false brethren. Well, they'll be there. Okay. He doesn't say, well, get rid of all the false brethren, you have no perils. Well, God will get rid of those that need to be gotten rid of. There is a look-alike gospel. It says, cursed is he who preaches any other gospel. There's look-alike righteousness. People seek their own righteousness, a self-righteousness. We have to be cautious. We have to be looking for the truth. In the day of judgment, the law of the harvest will make manifest who are the tares and who are the wheat. Again, God's job. This tolerance for the imperfect, if you want to put it that way, this tolerance for the imperfect should not detract from our stance before God. It shouldn't take away from us understanding and knowing the truth and the law, and to know what the truth is and to apply the truth every day in our lives. It should make us stronger. And it should strengthen our resolve to do God's will so that we don't become tares, so that we continue growing and humbling ourselves before God for the harvest. Christ is long-suffering so you can grow. He's patient so you can grow. Why does Christ suffer so long with the wicked around us? I mean, even talking about the world in general, he's merciful and kind, and he will give them mercy eventually. Why doesn't he come to judgment against the sons of the wicked one and just pluck them out immediately? Maybe it's to give you, the son of the kingdom, a chance to grow. Matthew 13, as we draw to a close here. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 29 says, now while you gather up the tares, you root also the wheat out with them. His concern is for the wheat. This is why he leaves the tares. His concern is for you to be faithful to him and to learn lessons. The Bible says God is long-suffering in his mercy. not willing that any should perish. While Christ is desirous that all men come to repentance, he has a special interest in the sons of the kingdom who are still growing, who are still humbling themselves before him to be his people. So the parable of the tares should make us consider that within the church there will always be wheat. Within the church there will always be tares. Until the judgment. And we don't always know who is a tare and who is a wheat. And God is finding out too. Christ's ultimate purpose is to do whatever it takes to save his people. And mercy will prevail for us. And we can be so thankful for that. There's a judgment coming, and we need to repent and draw close to God. Let's close with Matthew chapter 13 and verse 40. He says, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this world. The judgment indeed will come." Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now there is a judgment coming. God is that judge, and he'll make sure that all things are done in the way that he wants them. And verse 43, "And then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Just like he says in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear."